Man, just so excited about what the Lord has done through our student ministry, but just really what the Lord is doing overall in our church. He just continues to prove himself, as we know he is, faithful. And in some ways, that's what this day is about. You've already heard that we've got the ministry fair going on today. If you haven't stopped by yet, I pray that you will do that before you leave the building. It's also Baptism Sunday. We already experienced that and got to witness 4 baptisms this morning. But really, what we're wanting to focus on as a church today, and really for your benefit, is just serving and service. This is in some ways the beginning of the fall, a new academic year. We're coming out of the summer. We're getting back in on things. And we just want to say, hey, what might the Lord be doing in your life? And with that in mind, here are some ways that you can connect if the Lord's calling you to do so. So with that in mind, and by the way, I know in some ways we're a little bit later in the hour today than we normally are, and we've had a lot going on. I will do my best if you'll hang with me. But as we think about the message today, I'm going to ask if you'll do me two favors or do 2 things for me. Number one is join me in the book of Acts chapter 9. That is our text for our sermon today that we will look at together in just a moment. The other thing is, in every pew, from your perspective on the left side, there's a card that looks like this. If the person on the left end of the pew would grab that and hand that down and make sure everyone sitting there gets one of these, I would appreciate it. Hold on to it, and we will talk about it in just a few moments as we get to the end of the message. Give you a chance to do that. All right, many of you may have heard the names of one or both of the brothers, Charles and John Wesley. Depending on your perspective, you may know one of the names better than the other. If you're into music and you know anything about hymns, perhaps the name Charles is more recognizable. As a matter of fact, there are a few hymns that are in our Baptist hymnal still today that Charles penned the lyrics of. If you're more into preaching, which, by the way, I might be the only one in the room that falls into that category, John might be the name that you recognize the most because he was more known for that. But both of the brothers together, in some ways, are really the founders of what we know as the modern Methodist movement. So think Methodist churches, and these brothers in the 18th century began a movement that led to what we know as Methodism. Interesting enough, John, a little bit later in his life, would recount and tell the story of his salvation experience. In some ways, it was one of those dramatic conversions. He was on a ship crossing the Atlantic from the United States on his way back home to England. And the way he tells it is, in the middle of the ocean, a fierce storm blew up. And he was on the deck of the ship, and from his estimation, the storm was so severe that he just believed there's no way they were going to make it. That before long, the ship would be overcome, would no longer be seaworthy, and the ship itself and all its occupants would be lost. And from his perspective, he experienced fear in his heart like he never had before in his life. In some ways, maybe he was about to give up hope. And then from underneath the deck, he heard actually a group of Christians that were on the ship. And what he heard next surprised him. They were actually in the midst of this very traumatic moment singing hymns to the Lord. And that really caught his attention. And later he would say it was their peace and their trust in the midst of his fear that led him himself to place faith in Christ and to be saved. The words he used to describe this moment later were, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Whatever you think about that statement, clearly what he was saying is at this moment that I came to trust Christ as my Savior. Now, what makes that story all the more fascinating is he was actually on his way back to England from a preaching trip that he had taken to the United States. You see, he had already been preaching and serving the Lord before, by his own admission, he was saved. As a matter of fact, as a student at Oxford before that, he had already founded a group known as the Holy Club. Now, if we aren't careful, even in the church today, we will begin to think that that is the only type of people that God can use to serve Him. What do I mean by that? Well, people that are already good. You know, people's life that not doing anything bad, they're already going the right direction. They know who Jesus is. Even if they hadn't completely committed to Him, those that are following Jesus, it's only the good people and the skilled people that God can really use. And because of that, we begin to question, can God really use me? Would He really? Is there anything that I can do for the Lord or even should try to do for the Lord? Because that's not me. I think from our passage today and stories like that, there's really a few questions that we would do well just to reflect on this morning. What type of people is it that the Lord does use? And what does it take to qualify them to be used? What is it that Jesus does in someone's life to use someone for kingdom service? And then why does that matter to us? In order to consider those questions, I actually want us to look at maybe a very familiar passage of Scripture, if not a familiar passage of Scripture, Scripture on a very familiar person in the New Testament, a guy that we know as Saul, later who would be called Paul. And Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, if you will, is a snapshot of his conversion and call. And I want us to look at this snapshot and say, what can we learn from our own lives? But in order to really understand and for this to have the gravity that it should, we need a before and after picture of Saul so that we really understand what happened here. Now, we've all seen before and after pictures before, haven't we? You know, maybe it's somebody that gets a physical makeover, maybe it's someone that's lost a lot of weight, or, you know, maybe for some of you that are in this age bracket, you think about what your smile looks like before or after the dentist or orthodontist. And usually it's so different, we find ourselves saying, this can't be the same person. Regardless of whatever before and after picture you might be thinking of, none of them comes close. All of them pale in comparison to the before and after we see of Saul. Just ever so quickly, we don't have time to go into this in depth, but if you go to chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Acts, what you see is you see a guy that was literally giving his approval and the leader behind the murdering of those who were following Christ, the church. That's the before picture that we see. The after picture that we see, Acts 11, just a couple chapters later, is someone that was being used in the Antiochian church to teach the gospel in such a way that the disciples there so much looked like Jesus as a result of that they were first there called Christians. Fast forward two more chapters, Acts chapter 13. In some ways, he and Barnabas are the first sent Christian missionaries. So how did that happen? What occurred to make him worthy to serve the Lord and impact the kingdom? Well, just three truths that I want to show you, and I'm going to try to be really quick from this passage in Acts chapter 9. The first truth that we see, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Listen to me. Jesus sought Saul. That's the first truth. Jesus sought Saul. Look with me in verses 1 through 7. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you were persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. Listen, as we begin Acts chapter 9, here's what you need to understand. The before picture that we see of Saul is still consistent of what we see him doing right now, perhaps even more so. It's not a picture of Saul that's changed a little bit, that's under conviction, that thinks I might be wrong, that's outgoing, I need a Savior, and I'm looking for Him. It's the consistent picture of everything we've seen before. He might even be more committed to it. What do I mean? He's so committed to his cause and believes he's right that he's actually left his home in Jerusalem, gotten papers from the high priest so that he can go to a place approximately 150 miles away. Remember, there were no planes, trains, and automobiles, so it wasn't an easy travel to get there and do the same thing in a place called Damascus. He was not seeking Jesus, at least in the way that we think about for salvation. But something happened as he was approaching Damascus that, gosh, I wish I could think of a better way to describe it. It's just weird. It is, right? Even the way it's described. Look, I think we can think of it as being sterile on a piece of paper, but just put yourself in his situation for a moment. You're almost there, light shines out of heaven, blinds you, and then somebody starts talking to you, right? Now put ourselves in that situation for a moment. Can we be honest? I know we know the story, but that would shock us. Like, that's really unexpected. Can we say it another way? We can be tough and think that this wouldn't be us. We would be afraid. But perhaps it would be one of the most fearful moments in our lives. What is said next to me in a couple ways is fascinating. Notice verse 4, what he says is, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting those belonging to the way? Why are you persecuting my body? Why are you persecuting my people? It's not what Jesus said at all. What did Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting him? Just take just a little bit of a sidebar for a moment. For a second, let's set aside the application that we're making from Saul's life, and let's say something else. There's something to be said in this passage, theologically and practically, about the fact that Jesus himself so closely identifies with his followers and those that he saved to do something against them, and his estimation is to do something against himself. Jesus loves us so much. He's that identified with his body. So much so, think about this for a moment. Sometimes we can feel like it's us against the world or we're being attacked. Never forget, if we belong to him, we're on his side, so much so that he feels like it's being done against himself. Never miss that. Now, how Saul responded back, perhaps, is even more fascinating. And he said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, granted, this was a fairly common address in that day and time, and so scholars will say it's not that he's identifying him as Jesus or Savior at this point. It's not a confession of faith, which is probably true. It's just him asking him who he is. And I think that might be the case, but I would say that Saul probably had seen Jesus before. He's in Jerusalem. He was a student of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. Probably had confrontation with him before. There was a sense in which maybe he's beginning to recognize who he is. Maybe we can find ourselves saying that, hear me say this, Saul knew who Jesus was before Saul knew who Jesus was. And it's already starting to get into his heart just a little bit. So much so that he's willing to actually listen to what he says next. Get up, go into the city, wait there, and it will be told what you must do. Listen, the first thing that we need to see is what is it that changed Saul? What is it that made him kingdom service ready? The first thing is we have to say Jesus was seeking him. Hear me say this to you. I don't know who everybody in the room is. I don't know where you are. I don't know how you entered. Maybe you're here and you don't believe in Jesus at all. Maybe you're not seeking him. Maybe you've heard about him, but you don't have a relationship with him. You don't even think you need him, or you don't even know how it intersects with your life. I can tell you today that's okay, because Jesus is seeking you. I'm not guessing at that. That is a biblical truth. Listen, Jesus himself said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's all of us. And so what justifies me for kingdom service? First of all, we're worth it for Jesus to seek us. Jesus sought Saul. Jesus is still seeking people today. I think sometimes we can think about our sin and our need for salvation like this. You know, man, we know we sinned and we were separated from God. And so, you know what? God was in heaven wringing his hands, not knowing what to do about that and waiting for a good idea to be thrown up. And we thought, you know what? If you would just take on flesh and come down and die on the cross for us, that would be great. And God said, I hadn't thought of that. Thanks for your help. That is not the picture of what happened. We have a God who loves us that said, I'm going to make this decision and I'm going to come down. There's nothing you can do to get to me. I'm going to get to you. It's the kind of God he is. That's how much he loves us. Can we take it a step further? none of us would have ever came up with that idea. But that's who our God is. And so the first truth I want you to see is Jesus sought Saul. We're going to quickly run out of time, so I want you to look at verses 8 through 16. There's a second truth we see here, and maybe even more important than that, what gave Saul permission or right to serve the kingdom. Verses 8 through 16, Jesus said so. Jesus said so. Look at verses 8 through 16. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So much more, not less, but more we can say about what happens next. But it's not that Jesus just seeks him. But it goes from Jesus seeking to basically saying, you're going to serve me, not based on your authority, not based on your right, but based on what I've said, based on my plan. Just before we even look at this passage in a little more detail, can we understand that the reason we have the right and are called and should serve the Lord, it has nothing to do with who we are. It has nothing to do with our authority or our right. It has everything to do with who he is. And what he said. And he says of Saul, he's mine, and my plan, and based on my authority, he's going to serve me. I find it a little interesting how he chooses to communicate that to Saul. Listen, he's got his attention. He can't see. He's fasting. He's there 3 days. He's not going anywhere. He's already heard from Jesus. Certainly, Saul would listen because Jesus has his attention. So why not just tell him directly? Why send Ananias to him? Well, maybe there's a couple reasons why. The text doesn't tell us exactly. But I think maybe there's something to be said as far as application goes in this. First of all, I think maybe one reason he sent another believer to tell him of what Jesus' plan was is because from the inception, he's letting Saul know, you are not, if you serve me, intended to be an island unto yourself. You are not alone. In other words, I'm sending someone else that belongs to me to you to encourage you to know that I am with you. When you are saved and when you begin to serve, it's not that you're going to go conquer the world by yourself. He has given us the gift of the church, of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we're saved, and certainly when we say, I'm going to be a kingdom servant, we are put in the middle of a brotherhood or a sisterhood, as it were. And that is a good thing. I've said before, our God finds pleasure in being incarnational, right? Like he finds pleasure in coming and dwelling with us and touching us, which is what he did in Christ. But when Christ ascended, that incarnational ministry isn't over. He gives us each other, and he puts his spirit in us so we can continue to encourage and walk along one another. It's like Jesus is like, I could tell you myself, but let me send someone that's a fellow believer to be with you. So I think there's something in this that's an application for Saul. But listen to me. I'm not so certain that the reason he did it this way wasn't just for Saul, but it was also for Ananias. Explain what I mean. We as believers say we believe God can save anyone. He can take the most vile and wicked, and he can make them a servant of his. He can change a life. We say that, and I think somewhere deep down we believe it. But not many of us say we've actually experienced it. And so he says to Ananias, I want you to go because I want you to see my handiwork because it's good for you too. It's good for us to remind ourselves just how gracious God's grace is in Christ. Can you imagine Ananias for a moment here? He's saying, look, God, I trust you. You want me to go to this guy that, by the way, I know what he's done in Jerusalem. Now he's here. If he sees me, he's probably going to kill me or arrest me. Look, I know that. And God, I trust you, and I don't know a time that you've ever been wrong before. But are you sure about this one? And God tells him to go. And I'm not so certain that it didn't do something in Ananias' life. God uses us sometimes to go be a tool in someone else's life, not just for the sake of that person, but also for the sake of us. And I think that's what happened with Ananias. Amen? And that's a good thing. What's fascinating to me is the call that he gave. So many times as believers, we can think this call to serve is about power or prestige. Notice the words that he uses to describe what Paul's going to be doing. There's no prestige in this. This is persecution. He says, you're going to suffer. You're going to speak my name in front of Jews and Gentiles and kings. The idea is you're going to be persecuted and probably put in prison. That's not the straw that every Jewish boy wants to serve. That's not the ideal call. God put me on the platform in front of everybody and let me be influential. And he says, it's not about that. It's about suffering and being a servant. And that's what he says to Saul on the front end. It reminds me a little bit. I think there's many pictures that we can see. But fast forward to Acts chapter 26 and 27. It's a great picture of the fulfillment of maybe this prophecy. Saul's been arrested for going to Jerusalem. And he's appealed to Caesar, and he's on his way, and he's on the coast of the Mediterranean in a place called Caesarea Maritime, and he's waiting to depart to go to Caesar under arrest. And he's staying in Herod's temple, Herod's palace there on the coast. And King Agrippa comes to him. And I've stood in the very room that we think this conversation takes place in. And Saul witnesses to him, then known as Paul. And Agrippa responds to him this way, "Do you really think in such a short time you could convince me to become a Christian?" And as far as we know, he didn't. And Saul goes his way. Look, it's not about prestige and influence. It's about being a servant. That is the authority of Jesus in our life. I had a mentor of mine, some of you have heard me say this, that would say these words. By the way, he said it to us who were in the PhD program. And we hated it. But I've grown to really appreciate it because it's true. He said, everybody wants to serve God in the bay window, but no one wants to serve him in the basement. But then he said, if you're unwilling to serve God in the basement, you'll never serve him in the bay window. And he's calling Saul, and really all of us, to serve him in the basement. And that's enough. That's his say-so. That's his authority. And it doesn't end there. Just very quickly, we're out of time here. I want you to see the last truth in this passage. Not only did Jesus seek him, not only did Jesus say so, but verses 17 through 19, ultimately, Jesus saved him. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be healed, filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. We look at the end of this passage, and we find ourselves saying, nowhere in this passage does it say explicitly, "And Saul repented and placed faith in Jesus and was saved." And it doesn't even end that way. You're exactly right. But I would say to you that I think by the time we get to the end of the passage, without any doubt, we know that he is saved. I'll come back to that in a moment. Well, how do we know? Well, because he's baptized. In the book of Acts and in the New Testament, baptism is never given to somebody who doesn't know Christ. So that leads to a couple questions in our mind. Number one, when was he saved over these 3 days in these 19 verses? And number two, how was he saved? Because the text doesn't tell us. Now, you might say, well, it's when the scales fell off his eyes, it's when he's baptized. And you may be right. We just don't see that explicitly. But here's what I can tell you for certain. At the beginning of Acts 9, Saul was lost. By verse 19, he was saved. I know that without a doubt. And that's to some extent the point. The point isn't so much when was he saved. The point was how was he saved and what did Jesus do in his life through it and out of it. That's the point. And that's what we can say without a doubt. So then the question is, well, if it doesn't tell us, how was he saved? Can I borrow the words of Saul later in his life that I think tell us what happened in his life? You see, later in the book of Romans, this same guy, then known as Paul, would write about how anybody is saved. And so if he's writing about how anybody is saved, then don't we have to believe that he believes that's happened in his own life? Well, what did he say? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, the promise is you will be saved. That's what happened in his life. And at the end of the day, that's what called him, made him worthy, and allowed him to be a kingdom servant. Nothing else. So the question goes back to who can be used? How are we capable of being a servant? What has to happen in our life, and what does that mean for you? Here's the takeaway. Here's the bottom line, and I don't want you to miss it. Your confession of salvation is your call to serve. That's the point. What's my point? If you are saved and you say you're saved in Christ, you don't have to wait for something else. You have been called to serve the Lord. If you say you belong to Him, if you are His and He is yours, you're called to be involved in kingdom work, and He's given you everything you need. He's equipped you to go do the work. So if you're here today and you profess the name of Christ, you're called to be a kingdom servant. And you have everything you need in Him to do so. We think about these dramatic before and after pictures. Perhaps the most dramatic before and after picture I've ever heard about is the legend that was told when Leonardo da Vinci painted one of his masterpieces, which is known as The Last Supper. He wanted it to be so accurate and lifelike that really what he wanted was to find a living model to sit in for him to paint each character in the portrait after. And so he started with Jesus, and he worked through every person that was there, and he wanted to end. The last one that he would paint would be Judas, starting with Jesus, ending with Judas. And so he went out and he tried to find the person that he thought best represented what Jesus would look like. And he found this person that he thought their character and their countenance illustrated Jesus, brought him in, and went through the meticulous work of making sure every brushstroke was just right to get the Savior correct. And it took several months to get that done. And then after that, he one by one went through all of the apostles. And it took an extended amount of time. And the last one he was going to paint was Judas. So he had to find one that would show the ugliness and the wickedness and the deception of one that would picture Judas. And he went out and he looked and looked, and finally he found this hardened criminal that was actually, if I could say it this way, on death row. Was about to be executed for his crimes against the government. And Leonardo made an agreement with the government: if you'll give him to me for just 3 months while he waits, you know, and let me paint him, then you can have him back and you can go execute him. They agreed. And so they bring in this guy, and he sits there silent every day for like 3 months. And again, meticulously painting what this guy looked like, embodying, if you will, rebellion and wickedness against the Lord and against the Savior. On the last day, the legend goes that the guy could stand it no longer, and he finally broke his silence. And he runs up to Da Vinci, and he says, "Sir Da Vinci, do you not recognize me? I've been here for so long. I've been here for 3 months, and if you've not noticed who I am." And Da Vinci's basically like, "I've never seen you before in my life." He says, "Oh, yes, it is. It was just a short time ago that you had me in your studio, and I posed for this very painting. You see, just a few years before, you picked me as the one that would pose to be the embodiment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The legend goes it was the same person that was picked to depict Jesus, and later in his life, to depict Judas. What a dramatic before and after picture. Maybe we can relate. You see, we go out and we desire to live like Jesus, but we end up looking like Judas, don't we? Because it's in us. But what's fascinating to me is Saul had the exact opposite experience. Hear me, friend. He went out looking like Judas, but after Jesus got a hold of him, he ended up living like Jesus. And we all can too. And that's what he called us to. Well, how is it? How is it that that's possible in our life? How does the change take place? Let me borrow the words of Paul one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to the end of the chapter. Just listen to these words. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For our salvation, for our sanctification, and for our service, let it be said of us that we find everything that we need from the boast in the Lord, from the work he's done from us, for us on the cross. As we move into our time of response today, we want to do something a little bit different here. Pick your card back up, and I want you to look at it for a moment. Listen, all of the ministries in our church are worthy, and we want you to go, if you haven't, to go and make your way around all the tables, eat some pancakes, and see what's available for you, and pick one. Pick two that you think the Lord might be leading you to. Here's a card. We're not trying to manipulate you, but we want to give you the opportunity today to sign up. So you can put your name, your contact. You can put what you're interested in on this card. There's some list of some things on the back, and certainly we want to get in contact with you and help you connect. But let me just say, maybe you're here today, all of those ministries are important and all of them are valuable, but maybe you're saying, is there some things in the church right now that have immediate needs, that you have extra needs for, because you're saying, I'll just serve wherever. We do have a few that I want to point out to you today. Number one, our missions team on September the 15th, on that evening, on that Friday evening, is going to have a ministry where we're going to be ministering to some Hispanic communities within Bolivar and Polk County. But in order to do that, we need people that speak Spanish. So maybe you are, maybe you know someone. We'd love for you to sign up, drop this by the missions table, and we can connect with you. Our hospitality team. Listen, that's a big job. A lot goes on Sunday morning. We have people at all of our entranceways helping in the hospitality room. If you just like greeting people, maybe you'd want to sign up for that. Or hey, our children's ministry, and praise God, is in the midst of an exciting time of growth right now. Last week, we had our promotion Sunday. My wife told me in the three-year-old room, we had over 20 three-year-olds. Praise God. A few weeks ago on stage when we were giving away Bibles, we had 17 first graders. But that means we need people to help, and Julie, our new children's minister, is always looking for volunteers. If one of those catches your eye, you can fill that out and give it to us, and we'll connect with you. Listen, I'm going to say, this is going to be a little bit unusual. If you would feel comfortable and God is leading you to, would you fill out this card during the response time and maybe just come up to the altar and lay it right here on the stage that you're giving your offering and yourself to service to the Lord. We'll pick them up and we'll get in contact with you. But it's just an act of surrender. And certainly we want you to go by and see the others. As we move into this time of response, let me also say to those of you in the room that maybe entered never having known Jesus. Maybe you didn't know there is a Lord that loves you and is seeking you. We would love to talk with you about that today and let you know how you can surrender your life and be forever changed by the God who loves you and sent Jesus to die for you. I'm going to pray. I'm going to say amen. We're going to stand and we're going to begin to respond. Let's pray together. And then we'll submit to what the Lord's doing in our life and in our church today. Gracious Father, thank you so much that you are a kind and gracious God, and thank you that our serving you and Father, being effective for you is not based on how good we are or how much individual or personal skill we have. It is based on the authority and the salvation of Christ. Help us all today be willing to give our yes to you, no matter what the question is, and you move in our midst. And if there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, Father, we pray that they won't leave here the same, that they'll have an encounter with Christ that forever changes their life and eternity before they go. We love you, we give you this time, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.